I would like to start with a story that perhaps you can relate to. It goes like this. A man had just finished the finishing touches on a slab of concrete in front of his house, and he'd just gone inside for a glass of lemonade, and he's there looking out the window at his finished work, and a child comes racing down the footpath and collapses off his bike into the newly finished slab of concrete. And the man races outside with a few, I won't say choice, but a few very stern words for this young lad. And the wife comes out after him and says, "I thought you loved children." And he said, "I love children in the abstract, but not in the concrete." I like the idea of children. Most Christians like to talk about spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, spiritual concepts in the abstract, but not so much when it gets down to where the rubber meets the road and we start talking about the concrete. And that's where perhaps it stretches from that which is hypothetical. Maybe it's an intent or a goal or a purpose that we schedule. We think, oh, the Lord really would like me to do this, this or this. But we keep it general, we keep it distant. And if the preacher starts preaching on specific truth about things that I ought to change, that I ought to do and I ought to do now, well, that's going too far. And Pastor, you've quit preaching and now you're just meddling. Well, I'm going to meddle a little bit today because I think it needs to be done. I think we need to be challenged to move from the abstract spiritual experience to start seeing what that looks like Monday morning when the phone rings, or Tuesday morning when you go to work, or Wednesday morning when someone cuts you off in the car. Just to not separate the spiritual reality from the physical experience of life. Because what we are as Christians and what God has done for us ought to affect the concrete. It ought to be seen. It ought to be something we can notice. You say, Pastor, it's not your job to meddle. I'm not really going to meddle, all right? You might just feel like that when you leave today. You might go, oh, he was a bit more forceful than normal. No, I just want to try and bring the concept down to the practical and give you some things to think about, some things to perhaps consider putting into practice. Give you a review of chapter 8 and 9, and then I'll give you an overview of chapter 10, and then we'll pray, okay? I won't forget it this time. I've been terrible at it. Firstly, by way of review, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we saw the beginning of a revival of God's people. They gathered, you remember it was outside or beside the water gate, as one body, one man, and there were men and women and children there that were able to understand, and they stood there and listened to Ezra and the others, the Levites, read God's word from dawn until midday, 6 hours of the reading of the scriptures, and there was a response of obedience. And then in the days ahead, there was the Feast of Tabernacles, and they realized that they weren't doing this, so they said, hey, we've got to put these things in place. So God's people will listen to God's word, and they realized they hadn't been obeying God's word, and then they put things together so that they could obey. And that was in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, we see a mourning. They gathered in sackcloth and ashes, and they were mourning over their sin. They'd realized upon reading God's word that they hadn't been where God wanted them to be. And they had that time of praying and singing. Remember, we talked about that last time. We had the lamenting choir on one side and then the rejoicing choir on the other, and they were calling the people to respond in praise and prayer for what God had done in the past. And then at the end of chapter 9, we get to this point where they made a covenant and they signed it. Now I need to find Nehemiah because that will help me preach from Nehemiah. Nehemiah. All right, so the end of Nehemiah chapter 9. We might just read from verse 38. And because so the very last verse of Nehemiah chapter 9. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. So at the end of chapter 9, we had this covenant being made, and then in chapter 10, we see a list of names of the people that put their names on the covenant. And then in the latter part, which I asked Wally to read for us, was some of the details of the covenant that they made. They were getting back to, and they signed their name on the dotted line. They made a commitment to getting back to obedience to the law, and I know it's the law of Moses, and I will make it very clear today that we are not under the law of Moses, all right? We are in Christ. We are not bound to the law. But I want us to see that when a revival takes place, when God's people read his word and respond in faith, and the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, and there's that mourning and weeping over sin and public confession, and then the next response by these people is the same response that Christians make. When you get saved, or when you are revived, maybe you've been saved a time previously, and your heart has grown cold to the things of the Lord, but the Lord works through his word in your life, even though you've been saved for a time, and he stirs that fire, the coals have just cooled, and he stokes that up, and the fire burns. You know what the response is? People make commitments to obey God. Now, I'm not saying that we are saved by works, but we have a salvation that does work. All right? And I don't want you to read this story, read this account of these people, the children of Israel, responding and covenanting, signing their name on the line to go back to the law of Moses, because that's not what they're doing. They are responding with a heart of appreciation and joy and love and wonder at the mercy of God. Pardon me. At the mercy of God. And the natural response of that is to go, well, I want to obey him. That's what this is. We need to pray. That's the overview. Oh, sorry, I'll give you the overview of the chapter before we pray. This chapter gives the names of the leaders who signed the covenant, and then at the end of the list of names it says, and the rest of the people as well. So people's names are on the list. The names are first. Then secondly, there's the general kind of obligation of the covenant in verse 28, 29. And then there's some more details about what they would and would not do from verse 30 down to 32. And that includes, and I'll just tell you now, it includes the not marrying their daughters to those from the nations around about. All right. And there's a spiritual application for us in that, as well as just a practical one. Right, so not marrying your daughters to those heathen nations. Secondly, talks about not partaking of business on the Sabbath with those heathen nations. So this holiness that they are committing to affects relationships and family. It affects business and business decisions. All right, I told you, the rubber meets the road. And it also talks about the giving of tithes to the temple and supporting the temple. So I'm actually going to preach on giving today as well. So I'm just ticking all the ones that preachers hate to preach on. But that's what they respond with to the work of God in their hearts. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might speak to us and that your spirit might speak through your word. Lord, I pray that it would be just your truth, Lord, that's proclaimed from this pulpit, and that we, your people, might respond with ears to hear. Father, we pray that you would keep us from legalistic mindsets, or of a mindset that if we obey, we will be blessed. But Lord, help us to see the need to respond in loving obedience to the wonder of our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get to the text, I have a couple of comments about vows. Because what these people are doing is making a vow, right? They're signing a covenant. And you might have heard it said or preached that, you know, Christians should make vows or Christians shouldn't make vows. Or if you make a vow, you better keep a vow. Have you heard some of these ideas before? And if you say something, you know, let your word, you know, your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and you are bound to it. Now, what does it mean for us? What should we do when it comes to vows? I've heard it said, and perhaps you've come across the teaching, that Christians ought to make a vow to spend 5 minutes a day reading their Bible. And the fellow who was promoting this practice, he gave his testimony saying he was laying in bed one night, just about drifting off to sleep, and he remembered that he hadn't read his Bible that day. So he got up out of bed, grabbed his Bible, propped his eyelids open, pretty much with matchsticks, read for his 5 minutes and went back to bed to keep his vow. I don't know how that strikes you this morning. To me, that strikes me as legalism, all right? It seems quite futile to spend 5 minutes reading your Bible with your eyes propped open just because you said you would, but not get anything out of that. You're binding yourself up to a commitment which misses the heart of what God wants to do. And I don't want us to think as Christians in those kind of terms. It's dangerous. It leads you to a place where you can measure just how spiritual you are by the keeping of the vows that you've made. And that's a dangerous way to live. So it strikes me as legalism, but I will say this. I think it's right to make vows before the Lord. I made a vow before the Lord on the day I got married. You did too. All right? That wasn't a sinful vow. All right? It wasn't wrong to do. And when you're baptized, you make perhaps some vows at that point in time, and you make a public testimony and a public confession, and it is your way of saying, I identify with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him. Now, vows are not sinful or wrong, but they are very serious. Now, I also think it's good to prayerfully set goals as Christians. I don't think it's wrong to say, I'm going to read through the Bible in 12 months. I don't think that's a problem. But I do think it's a problem if your goal at the end of reading through the Bible for a year is to tick the box and say, yes, I did what I said I would do, rather than actually draw closer to the Lord through reading that book that year. Does that make sense to you today? I hope it does. Because if you can race your way through the scriptures and get nothing out of it, you would be better to go slowly through and grow closer to the Lord in that time than to make a vow, keep a vow, and somehow think that you're more spiritual because of it. All right? It's a dangerous way, and it feeds into our fleshly desire to be able to measure things. Right? And we can also, this is the terrible, sinful heart of men, we can also measure ourselves against other people and prove that we're more spiritual than them. All right? I can make a vow and I can read my Bible in a year, therefore I must be more mature than that backsliding sinner over there who calls himself a Christian who hasn't read their whole Bible yet. All right? So that, it feeds into a terrible, sinful, fleshly part of us. So be careful with vows. I'm going to give you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. I don't agree with Spurgeon on everything. I'll tell you that right up in front. He is not, he's a very, very good preacher and very, very good and a man of God. But I just don't want you to think whenever I quote someone that means I go, this guy is great, all right? And I agree with everything he says, because there are some things Spurgeon says that I don't. But that's, you understand. He said this in his autobiography. He said, I've found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. That's pretty apt, isn't it? The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life, but the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender unto bondage and strangle prayer rather than assist it. He's saying it's good to commit to praying morning and night. Right, he says that's indispensable for him. But he says, but to say I'm going to pray for this amount of time and this amount of time and I'm going to cover these subjects and these subjects strangles prayer and the power of it rather than enables it. To say I will humble myself at such a time and rejoice at such another season is nearly as much an affectation as when the preacher wrote in the margin of his sermon, cry here and smile there. Some preachers do that. When I first started learning to preach, I did have look up and smile in my margin so that it would remind me to look up and smile. Right? But it is very orchestrated. And I don't have those kind of notes anymore. But if your prayer life and your devotional life and your Bible reading is littered with a forced form of spirituality, you're missing so much. And Spurgeon, he addressed that. Why, if the man preached from his heart, he would sure be sure to cry at the right place and to smile at the suitable moment. And when the spiritual life is sound, it produces prayer at the right time, and humiliation of soul and sacred joy spring forth spontaneously apart from rules and vows. That was Spurgeon, and I think he was kind of right there. So my counsel is to be careful, because we are in our hearts prone to fall into a legalistic spirit, and we congratulate ourselves on keeping our vows rather than drawing near to our God. The main thing, I believe, is to walk closely with God, judging our, and self-judging known sin, confessing and forsaking, and gladly obeying the truth that we know out of the liberty that we have in Christ. Right? It's a privilege that we don't want to forsake. Colossians 2 has some comments here talking about the returning to the rudiments of this world. Paul writing to them in Colossians 2. I've got a few verses, but you'll be able to follow this. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject unto ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all that are perished with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh. Paul was saying to the church at Colossae, don't go back into that way of thinking and the way of performing and doing, because it just satisfies, it appears humble, it appears to be worship, and it appears to be righteous, but it's not. But on the other hand, Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy said, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Exercise involves discipline. Discipline involves commitment. Commitment involves actually scheduling time and making sure that it's a part of your day. So you've got both of these concepts that you need to balance and be aware of the dangers of both. You can become so regimented or so relaxed that you fall into error. All right, so that's some opening comments on vows. All right, and I know I told you we get to Nehemiah 10, and we will. But what we see here in this context is there's been a lot of spiritual fervor, a mountaintop experience. You've had mountaintop experiences in your faith where things are just, there's a lightness and like the weight's lifted off, and you understand the scriptures in perhaps a more clear way, and you're delighting in something that the Lord has revealed to you and about yourself, and you realize more fully just how forgiven you are in Christ. And you're on this mountaintop and you're looking out and thinking, life is just, it's wonderful. But then the road dips down and you follow the road down into the valley and you realize that, man, that emotion, that rejoicing, that's past. And now I'm stuck here, all right? And this is the road that I'm on. I would encourage you with something a friend told me years ago. He said, mountaintops are for views, but fruit is grown in the valley. All right? You grow most in those times in the valley. But on that road that we're on as pilgrims, this walk of faith, revival needs to continue. And a time of revival like these people have been through, the word preached and understood and obeyed, the confession of sin and the getting right with God, all of this has happened. And then they put some practical things in place. And it's not just we're going to do this. This is we're going to sign our name on this, and we are going to commit to doing this because this is what we know God wants us to do. There is a vow made, a strong commitment for this revival which has started to continue. I want to ask you about the way the Lord is working in your life. Where are you? Are you on the mountaintop? Have you ever been on a mountaintop? Have you never had that experience? Or are you somewhere in the valley? Are you coming down or are you coming up? Where are you at in your walk with the Lord? And have you got some practical things in your mind which you commit to no matter where you are on that journey? Some practical things to commit to. Revival continues, which we want, when God's people personally apply God's truth. And I'm going to show you maybe five ways today. Five principles for personally applying God's truth. Firstly, I would say that it begins again here with leadership. And I'm not going to read all these names. You were wondering, weren't you? You're all sitting there going, is he going to try? No, he's not going to try. I will say this, that it begins with Nehemiah and Zedekiah, likely his assistant, and then follows through. There's 21 priests that signed following Nehemiah and Zedekiah, heads of priestly households they were in verses 2 through to 8. Then Ezra's name isn't found, but he's not the head of his household. The head of his household was Sariah in verse 2. But then there's 17 names of Levitical households that follow, and then 44 names of leading families. And these names aren't identical to the list found in Ezra. There is some change, but I commented on that previously in another message. Likely some names were, families were added, or some intended to depart for Jerusalem but failed to. That accounts for the inconsistency, and they're only minor. But it begins with leadership. Have a look at verse 28. And the rest of the people and the priests, the Levites and the porters, the singers, Nethinims, and all that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, to their nobles, and entered into a curse, we'll talk about that in a moment, and into an oath to walk in God's law. We're going to talk about the content of this oath and covenant that they make. But firstly, we want to see that it was the leaders that instigated, that they started it. Parents, you lead your children and they copy what you do. And if you set an example that you are perhaps a little bit ashamed of, your children have a wonderful way of repeating exactly what you did, the way you did it, and you look at that and go, that's completely inappropriate. The mirror reflects back at us and we go, I notice this when I'm driving and I've been known, without confessing all of my sins publicly, all right, which I won't do, but I've been known to get frustrated with cars that cut me off or drive terribly. And a lot of people go, I understand that. And I may not say anything, or I might say, it's ridiculous driving, or something to that effect. But even the groan, you know, it's terrible when my four-year-old boy groans like that, when something frustrates him or upsets him, or someone's done something that he doesn't like, one of his sisters or something. I think, I know where that comes from. It's the sin, it's Adam's fault, surely. No, it's sin, isn't it? And as leaders, we set an example. And it can be a good one or it can be a bad one. And we are often aware when it's a bad one because the Holy Spirit convicts us and goes, see? See? And sometimes we don't notice the good examples that we set. And perhaps it's good, husbands and wives, to point that out, because we're pretty good at criticizing ourselves and seeing the bad example we are. But when our children follow perhaps a good example of their mum or their dad, maybe the other spouse should point it out and say, hey, did you see this? You know, they're following your example here and it's a good thing. So look for that. Look for those ways to encourage. Because leadership is, the responsibility of a leader is something that we cannot take for granted or we can't ignore. And telling white lies when it suits us, maybe it's convenient for the time. Our kids watch that. Right? We want to make sure we're honest. And this hits me a little bit. To preach one message and to live differently is hypocrisy. Right? And I know the danger of that because I'm up preaching a lot. All right, and my children see that all of the mistakes I make that are inconsistent with the messages that I preach. Right? And that I've got to be acutely aware of and confess and forsake and get right, because it's children who follow the leadership of their parents, they will follow the hypocrisy. They won't follow the exhortation to godliness. Right? You can give all the exhortation you want in the world, even as parents to your children, but they won't follow what you say. They will copy what you do. These leaders put their name on the dotted line and said, we will do. So parents, pastors, leaders in ministries, is your name on the dotted line? I trust that it is. Ongoing revival is seen, and here it begins with leadership, and we see that principle is true for us in these days. But secondly, ongoing revival is seen with a personal commitment to God's word. That's the content of the promise that they make here. When I read it to you, they separated themselves in the middle of verse 28. They separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God. And then their wives, sons, daughters, and so on. They clave in verse 29 to their brethren,
their nobles and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes. They resolved to obey. Don't misunderstand what's taking place here. This is not a return to a covenant of works. It's not that they're coming to a place where they say, if we obey a little more, then God will be a little more happy with us. Now, you might read this text and come to that conclusion. You might read this and go, well, they're overwhelmed by guilt, they've confessed their sin, and now they're saying if we observe just a little more, if we're more obedient, if we put more effort in, then God will be, you know, he'll smile upon us a little wider and he'll be happier with us. We're committing ourselves to do better, to be better. That is not what's going on here. We need to think about this in the context of grace and salvation and forgiveness. Because these believers, and I'll use that word, have been made right with their God. Now, it's Old Testament, I know, all right? But there has been a change in them. Sins forgiven, commitment to God once more, and as a result of what has transpired between them and God, and their faith in, I believe, a sacrifice to come, this is the result, the flowing, the works which flow from that. It is not a works-based salvation, but a salvation that works. This is neither to be viewed as legalism either. They're not trying to win God's favour. Not if I do this, then things will be better. And it's not the imposition of man-made laws, like we're going to write some rules and that'll make us better. All right? This isn't a legalistic response. This is a return to what God had revealed about himself and God's commands for his people. But it came now from a place of love and desire to honour and obey him. It's the response of a heart that's full of God and full of the Lord's mercies. You remember, I told you, chapter 9 is my favourite chapter, because they just went through the mercy of God over and over and over through the history of the nation of God's people. They rejoiced in it and they wept over their sin. And here, at the end of that, they make this covenant to go back to the text and go back to obedience. Jesus, when he was teaching, and this is New Testament days, obviously, Jesus, when he was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, you know, at the end he said, no, there's two kinds of men. One builds his house on the sand, and the storm comes, the flood rages, and the house falls flat. The other man builds his house on the rock, and when the storm came, the floods rose, the house stood fast. He said, the one who builds his house on the sand is the one who hears my sayings, hears my words, but doesn't do them. But the one who hears my sayings and obeys what I say, he's likened to a wise man who built his house on a rock. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, was expanding and exposing what true faith really looked like. What a genuine believer, someone who trusted in him, this is the way they will live. They will live in obedience to his word. Not because that makes them saved, but because now they're saved, they can. It's a very important distinction. 1 John 2, John the Apostle had a love for people and a desire to help people see whether they were saved or whether they weren't saved. In 1 John 2, he said, hereby we do know that we know him. So this is one of the ways we know that we're saved, if we keep his commandments. He said, I know him. Now he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You say, whoa, hang on a minute. It's a bit scary. It means if I don't obey, then I'm not saved. Can you lose your salvation? I'm asking Peter up here because he's going to tell me. You can't lose your salvation. All right. But an evidence of genuinely being saved is a desire to obey God's word. That's what John was saying. And if someone says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't care what God says in his word, well, they're lying and the truth's not in them. But if someone says, I'm a Christian, and I'm trying to walk in obedience to what God has shown me, and I'm struggling, and that's the spiritual life. That's normal. Right? And it's a path of victories and challenges and struggles and temptations. That's normal. And sometimes we fail. But if someone says, oh, yeah, no, I've got no interest in those things, but I'm a Christian, that's a lie. That's not the truth. Obeying God in his word is a mark of faith. And these people had a desire to obey God's word, and I think it flowed from their faith. Secondly, I would say, or thirdly, it begins with leadership. This ongoing revival begins with leadership. It also involves personal commitment to the word of God. And thirdly, ongoing revival involves personal commitment to the fear of the Lord. You see it there in verse 29 of Nehemiah. They clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse. They entered into a curse. Now, in these days and in the days previous, there was a cultural custom where when making a covenant with another person, there would be a sacrifice made and the animal would be split in two pieces and would be strewn one half on one side and one half on the other side. And the two people making the covenant together would walk through those carcasses. And I'm sorry if this is too graphic, right? I'm not trying to. So they walk through those carcasses, but then they, and it's essentially saying, let the same be done to me if I break this oath. All right. That's what the covenant, the practice was about. So when, by the way, when God made a covenant with Abraham, when Abraham was asleep in Genesis 15, I think it is, he woke up and he saw a lamp, if I'm remembering rightly. I may not have this perfect, so we'll have to go back and check it later. But when God made a covenant with Abraham, Abraham didn't walk through those carcasses. Only God's presence did, because it's a unilateral covenant. Only God made the covenant. Abraham didn't have to commit to it. Okay? Interesting. I don't think these leaders and all these people had animal carcasses strewn to make this covenant. But that's the idea of let this curse be upon me if I break it. But what I think this is in relation to Deuteronomy 28, where, and there's some other passages, 27 as well, where they entered into a curse by the reading of God's curses upon his people for disobedience. I'll give you a few verses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 14. And thou shalt, you can turn there. I'll wait for you this morning. But when I go over time, I can blame you for taking too long to turn to the references. How's that sound? Hardly fair. All right, Deuteronomy 28, verse 14, and this is in the context of a whole lot of blessings and curses. But verse 14, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left, or to go after gods, other gods and serve them. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed shalt be thy basket and thy store. And you can keep reading in your own time on that. It's quite serious, isn't it? But these people, in the previous probably month or so back when Ezra read the 6 hours, that you would have read through Deuteronomy. These people are making this commitment and entering into a curse. I believe it's in relation to this. So you ask the question, are Christians under God's curse today? Have a think about that for a moment before I give you the answer. No and yes. No in the sense that we are not under the Mosaic law. And the blessings and cursings under the Mosaic law do not apply to a Christian. We are under the blood of the new covenant. We are in Christ. No. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ has redeemed us by his shed blood from under the curse of the law. Curses are not for Christians. But we are not immune from the principle or the law of reaping and sowing. Galatians 6, I think. Galatians 6, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And in that sense, we're not under the curse of God's law. We are in Christ. If we've trusted Christ as our Saviour, we don't need to fear God's eternal judgment if we sin. But there is a way that God disciplines his own who go astray. And there is a principle that if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. That is still true for the Christian. Paul to the church at Corinth said, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." There is a need for Christians to fear the Lord. That's probably what I'm trying to do for us here, because most people would agree, oh, the children of Israel, they needed to fear the Lord, right? Right. But the children of grace that we are need to fear the Lord too. We are still, we're not under the curses in that sense, but we will suffer the consequences for sinful or foolish decisions. We will sow and then we will reap. And we as Christians need to fear him in a sense of awe, respect, reverence, honour. And these Israelites recommitted to the word, recommitted to a fear of the Lord and a recognition of his judgment or his chastening hand upon the nation. And also we see this ongoing revival seen in personal commitment to holiness in the next few verses as well. So the word begins with leadership, the word, the fear of the Lord, and a commitment to holiness. Now let's look in verse 30. And 31, we'll see a couple of ways, and I've mentioned them in the introduction, so you should follow. After saying we will observe to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his judgments and his statutes, verse 30, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell them, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath, nor on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. So a couple of things. Verse 30 speaks about relationships and talks about marriage. Verse 31 talks about keeping the feasts, keeping the Sabbath, and not being compromised in business. That's the second area of holiness that's seen. Holiness in marriage. Clearly, the nation was instructed in the Word of God to not intermarry with those nations around about. Is this a issue of racism or an issue of spiritual nature? Well, why were they told not to marry their daughters to those men? Because they would turn their hearts to worship other gods. And why were they not told to bring those women? Just ask Solomon, all right? He's 700 wives, 300 concubines, or is it the other way around? Their hearts turned, they turned his heart from the Lord to worship and serve false gods, the wisest man that ever lived. This isn't a racial issue, all right, if I can get those words out. This is a spiritual issue. It's about compromise with the world. That's what's at stake here, and that's why the instruction was given. It's a commitment to holiness in the family, through a desire to be pure, without compromise, without being unequally yoked. Now, it is important for me to be very direct and clear here. I told you where the rubber meets the road. Christians, young Christians who are single, don't marry someone who's not saved. Just don't do it. Don't do it. It will bring a division of yoke. Now, okay, but what if they are saved? Okay, they still may not be equally yoked with you. Because the yoke is not only equal because you're both Christians. Because someone might be saved and backslidden and not interested in the things of the Lord, and you go, I'm going to yoke with him, he's saved. He doesn't love the Lord. That is not an equal yoke. The measure of an equal yoke is two oxen pulling in the same direction that the work may be done. Don't think, oh, he's saved, tick. Because you know how many young fellas will say they're saved when they're not, just to get married? All right? I tried, and she wouldn't buy it. I actually tried to get saved so I could get married. I tried. I called out for forgiveness. Lord, save me so I can get married. It doesn't work that way. Save me from my sin. Save me from my sin and the punishment I deserve. And I tell you what, and I, I suspect that there may be some people who hear this and go, well, that's not me. And I'm in a relationship or I've been in one or whatever. I'm not trying to bring a guilt trip upon you, but I'm just showing you what the scriptures say. Right. I'm not trying to condemn, but I am trying to educate. Right. He said, be ye not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. James says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself, what? Unspotted from the world. The issue, even with yoke, you know, unequal yoking, the issue for these people and the marriaging with ungodly cultures was an issue of compromise. It was an issue of spiritual compromise, that it was a way in which the devil could bring in error and bring away people who loved God from the truth. We need to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. A religion that God accepts is one that keeps itself unspotted from the world. And you need to be careful of the music you listen to. I haven't preached on issues because I really don't feel comfortable trying to bring you a standard. All right, I'm not the standard. And I don't have in my mind the perfect idea of the right kind of music to listen to. But I'll tell you this. I am very concerned with young people that I'm in contact with and the music that they listen to. I am very concerned. It worries me because it is a reflection of the heart. Now, I'm not saying what's right and what's wrong. I'm just saying I hear the lyrics and I watch people's fascination with it and I see it drawing the hearts of what we would consider godly young people away from their convictions and their practices. Music worries me. We need to be careful that we don't allow our life to become spotted with the world because of a compromise. TV shows concern me. They do. What people are happy watching these days would cause our parents or the generation just gone by to have perhaps a fit, right? Because what has been, it's just growing and growing to be more and more acceptable. We need to be careful. What does the word say? Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conforming is the idea of pressuring into a mould. And I think, if I'm honest, I have probably trusted the world a little too much that it won't conform me. I think, oh yeah, I know those things and I know that they're out there to try and, you know, it's not godly and it's coming from a really unbiblical basis and it doesn't honour the Lord, but I won't let that conform me. Guess what? It does. The pressure is subtle and it is constant and it changes, and our generation and the young people growing up in the church, if the Lord doesn't come back, we're all saying the Lord's going to come back, and I really hope he is. Because if he doesn't come back for 20 years, where is the next generation's convictions at and where will they be in 20 years' time? Now, I'm worried and I'm not even 40, and I'm probably one of the younger generation here. And I know I can see the writing on the wall. All right, that concerns me. Conforming is the pressure. Transforming, all right, which is what God wants to do, to transform our minds by the truth, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transforming by the renewing of our minds. We need to meditate on what God says. And you say, oh, Pastor, I know. Well, if you spent nearly as much time as you are being conformed, renewing your mind to be transformed, you would look different. You would. Our priority must be holiness. Holiness in our relationships, holiness in our business dealings. These people made a commitment to not trading on the Sabbath, to not you know, neglecting the seventh year rest for the land and the forgiveness of debt. You know why they had to make this commitment? Because they were tempted to trade on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not saying we have a Sabbath day, so don't put words in my mouth that I didn't say. But they were tempted to hold on to debts when God said forgive them. They were tempted, what does it say there? to work the land constantly rather than resting it on the seventh year, because it just made good business sense. You know what makes good business sense? Obeying God. That makes good business sense. Now, we're not under this law, but I will say that we need to be aware that subtle slips in our convictions take place in business. One, we don't wake up one morning saying we're going to cut corners, cheat others, defraud the system. We don't wake up and go, I'm going to, falsify my tax return so I can get away with some things. We don't wake up in the morning and think that. We get there because of subtle and small compromises. We do it because we think we need to. Oh, we've got bills to pay. I've got to do this. Or this is, the kids need stuff. We've got to pay the bills. We've got to pay the mortgage. I need a roof over my head. So we justify things. And then we keep doing it because it works. Don't think that because a particular corrupt practice works, that is God's tick of approval. All right? Because I know the heart of men uses that. Well, see, God hasn't judged me yet. It hasn't fallen apart yet. The tax office hasn't called up yet. So it must be all good. Well, no. All right? We need to be above reproach. Don't cut corners because it works or we think we need to. We need to trust the Lord, and that needs to be seen in the way we conduct business, in the way we marry, there's a couple of examples. But the third area of holiness stretches over to the house of the Lord, the temple, in the following verses, verse 32 and following. Now, I've got to move through this quick because time has got away. All right, so verse 32, right down to the end, verse 39 here. We may not read all the verses, but we see the house of the Lord, the house of God, is mentioned 9 times, and it's referring to the temple. And we see Israel's commitment here as a nation and these people who signed on the dotted line, their commitment to supporting the house. Now, what I'm going to read you here is relevant to those under the Mosaic law. Then I'm going to give you some verses that are relevant for Christians in Christ. Okay? So what we read here in Nehemiah 9 is not what we do today. We don't give a half shekel temple tax annually. Okay? You're like, yeah, that's good, we don't. Just want to make sure you know that there's... Because the tithe itself is very much an Old Testament principle, all right? And people think we need to give our tithe today as Christians, but we don't. We need to give according to the New Testament as the Lord has prospered us, all right? And there are some things in the New Testament that talk about giving, but the tenth is not mentioned. The tenth is an Old Testament concept. Does that mean we give less or more? Well, as the Lord prospers you. All right, it's not up to me to tell you. All right, it's up to the Holy Spirit to convict you or to show you. But let's talk about what they did first. There are 4 ways that you can see their commitment to the support of the temple. In verse 32, it was that what I said, the half. Actually, it's a third shekel here. If you go back in the Old Testament, it was a half shekel. So maybe Nehemiah and Ezra have given them like a tax discount. I don't know why it's a third of a shekel here rather than a half of a shekel like it is in Leviticus. But that's just what it is. Verse 32, third part of the shekel for the service of the house of our God. It's the census was taken. People over 20 years of age had to pay that half shekel or a third here. Then in verse 34, there was an offering made for wood because the altar burned constantly. If you tried to keep a fire going constantly, you know how much wood would go into the keeping going of the fire on the altar, the brazen altar? I haven't really thought about that too much, particularly in a day where there is, like, the wall has just been constructed, so they've been depleted on supplies in that sense. The nations around about are aggressive towards them. Wood is a commodity, a precious commodity, and it was offered by the people, and they committed to that. The brazen altar needed to be burning. It needed wood. Then in verse 35, we read of the first fruits of our ground. They brought first fruits of their crops. Proverbs 3 verse 9, honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. And then in verse 37, at the end there through to verse 39, they gave the tithe, a tenth of their produce to the Lord each year. and to support the Levites. And then the Levites, according to this passage, gave a tithe of the tithe. So there's a whole lot of offering going on here. And you can read through that in your time and see what they resolved to do. But I think it's worth mentioning for us that we are to give. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. A couple of references in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians that we'll look at quickly on this issue. So 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. We are called to give as God has prospered. We also are encouraged by the Lord not to store up riches in the earth, on this earth, all right, but to lay up treasure in heaven. We need to recognize that we're stewards of what God has given and not try and hoard to ourselves what we think we own. 2 Corinthians 8, 7. Turn over there as well. Giving is one of those things that we would like to measure and we would like to be able to say, well, this is it. But don't think that, say, a 10% or a 15% or whatever it is, that it may be 2%. I don't know what the Lord has kind of burdened upon you according to the way he's prospered you. I mean, if you get very little, then you may not be able to give a 10%. And that's okay, that's not a problem. That's not sin. That is not wrong. But if you are very well off and comfortable, then you may be able to give more. It is according to the way God's prospered. And I can see, and I hate preaching on money. I would call a visiting preacher in to preach on money any time, all right? Because he can just preach and then go and you can all be angry with him. That's a joke. I know you're not angry with me. That's what you think, Pastor. All right, 2 Corinthians 8. This stood out to me. Because we want to abound in everything. It says there, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. And this is the practice of giving. So we want to abound in faith. We want to grow in faith and in utterance and so on. What do we have? And in knowledge and in diligence and in love. So these are graces that we want to be growing in and abundantly developing. And Paul says, and in giving as well. So it's something we want to do. And God loves, he says, a cheerful giver. So how do we sum this up? We will comment firstly before we finish. And the last thing that I'll say is to do with the quality of what we give. Back in Nehemiah, they gave the first fruits of their land, their ground. They gave the best. They gave, and that's what first fruits were. It was the first part, the best part. And Christians, we are often guilty of giving our remnants rather than our first fruits. And that can be to do with financial things, but it also may just be time. It may be energy. It may be any number of resources. But we can be tempted sometimes in the flesh to give not what is best, but something third, fourth, fifth, right down the bottom of the list. Now, Malachi prophesied at the time of Nehemiah, okay, and there's a very stern rebuke that God used Malachi to give regarding the quality of offerings. Malachi 1 verse 6 and 7, a son honoureth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? This is God speaking to his people. Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? So the priests were rebuked. Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, where have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? So Malachi, God used Malachi to rebuke the priests because they were giving blind and lame offerings on the altar. God demanded, expected, blameless, spotless, perfect, the best. But they were keeping the best and they were offering the rejects in service to the Lord. And he said, Malachi says, you know, give that offering that you're going to give to the Lord, give that to the governor and see whether he's happy with you. And the implication is, oh no, I wouldn't dare go to the governor with that. He'd string me up. Right. And God says, am I not a father? Where is my honor? Right. So, and that's the time in which Nehemiah and Ezra were ministering. We need to make sure that as Christians, our giving, it's not legalistic, but it ought to be as God prospered. It needs to be structured and organized. It needs to be laid in store and offered up. And it needs to be given cheerfully. Two final thoughts just as we close. And I told you we're getting close, but there's some practical things I want to share. How is the Lord working in your life? Has anyone asked you that question? What is the Lord challenging you about? What are you convicted about? What practical things is he encouraging you to do? What has the Lord shown you in his word about himself and about you and about your walk with him? Have you ever had those questions asked of you? They're good questions to think about because we should have an answer for all of those. We should be trying to work out where our spiritual life meets, where the rubber meets the road, practically speaking, and working out what God expects of us and wants of us. So, we need to work, I believe, and it's profitable to work on a specific application of Scripture to your life. You can walk out of a service like this, and you can say in a general way, I need to be more faithful in giving to the Lord's work. That's true. Maybe it's true. Maybe that's part of the Lord's pressure on your soul and the conviction there. It's good, but it's too general. Now, I'm not pressing for a dollar figure here, in case you're wondering. But I am asking, rather than the general, oh, the Lord really burdened me, I need to be more faithful in giving to the church. Well, we'll have a look at the budget. We'll have a look at the budget and we'll work out our household budget and we'll commit to a particular amount. That's better. But how about Monday night, I'll sit down with the wife, we'll get our finances out and we'll work out, you know, how the Lord's prospered us and what we should be doing and actually have a think about what God wants for us giving. Now that's practical, isn't it? It's specific, it's practical, and it's in your schedule. You see what I'm trying to say here? And it may not be money or the giving side of things. It might be to do with, it could be to do with business. And you go, you know what? I really need to make sure that I'm faithful in business. Okay, yes, that's true. But what about the specifics? Right? I really need to make sure that I don't, you know, mistreat staff, or I don't know. I'm just trying to give you specifics. Or how are you going to put this in practice? What are you going to do about it? Because we need to move from the abstract to the concrete. Secondly, I would encourage you to write down the specific applications. And these Jews, they wrote this down in writing, they spelled the details and they committed to it. Now, I'm not asking you to make a vow, but I am suggesting that you consider writing down the things the Lord burdens your heart with and the practical things you're going to do in response. Because if you're as forgetful as I am, it just kind of comes and goes. And I'm no closer to the Lord or no more refined in my walk because I was convicted, I was challenged. And like the fool who looks at himself in the mirror and walks out and straightway forgets what manner of man he is, all right, I'm a hearer of the word but not a doer. I'm worried that we are a generation of hearers but not doers. I speak lovingly. And I think in order for us to be doers of the word, we actually have to change the way we respond to the preaching of the word. And that might mean thinking about some specific things. It might mean writing some specific actions in response to those things. And it might mean sharing them with others for some accountability. So they can say, hey, you know, you were telling me the Lord wanted you to do this. Did you get around to doing that? Because that might help us all grow. Now, I've spoken too long. Revival. continues when God's people personally apply the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time today. Thank you for the liberty that you've blessed us with in this service and the attention of your people. And I pray that you'd help me in the areas of my life that are not quite right, Lord. And I pray that you'd help me to make specific and practical resolve, determination to change. And we know we rest in you and we bear fruit and the Spirit works in our hearts. But I pray that you'd help us to exercise ourselves unto godliness, that we may be determined and resolute with our love for you and your word, with our fear of you, and with our commitment to walking in your ways. We pray that you might bless our little church and help us to shine brightly for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.